Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Lord, we come before you and we once again do dedicate ourselves to you. We just thank you that you are our God, that you desire to have us, and that you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we said this Shema, that we would remember that you alone are God, and I pray that we would dedicate ourselves to you daily to serve you with all that's in us. Now, as we look into this new letter to the Philippians, I pray that you would also open our hearts and minds and that we would see very clearly what Paul had to teach us about you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm sure all of you have heard about spiritual formation, right? That seems to be the buzzword right now. Everybody's talking about spiritual formation. And that is really just a way of saying how we grow in our faith, how we are formed spiritually to be conformed like Christ. So over the break, I had the opportunity to read a book, which is always a privilege for me. And I looked into the Jesus Creed. This is a book by Dr. Scott McKnight. And I liked it particularly because he began with Jesus, when he was questioned by the Torah teachers, the teachers of the law, and he was asked, what's the most important commands? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and then he added, and your mind, and your strength. And then he said, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus quoted the Shema, which all good Jews would say at least twice every day as a prayer of dedication like we do. But he changed it slightly. He reinterpreted. He says, you also worship God with your mind. So it's love God and love others. And that is what Jesus was all about and he was teaching. So that's what Dr. McKnight calls the Jesus Creed, which is love God and love others. So as I was reading this, I was also picking up the letter to the Philippians, and as always happens, God brings me various books. And I thought, well, how was Paul living out this Jesus Creed? How was he loving God and loving others? So today I'm kind of going to bring the both of them together because I think it'll be fun to see how Paul lived out what Jesus was teaching as important for our lives. We start a new letter, so that means we always start with a big picture to understand where this letter fits on God's timeline. And if we started back in Genesis, we know that we were created to be in a relationship with God. That's why he made us, because he wanted kids. And of course, we immediately broke that relationship. And that was in Genesis 1 and 2. So by Genesis 3, God already has his plan for redemption to restore that relationship going into effect. And we know that the whole Old Testament is how God moved his plan forward of redemption through people. And in spite of us, God's plan just kept going forward, right? Then we get into the New Testament, we get into the Gospels, and Jesus now fulfills God's plan of redemption. And we know that by 30 AD, Jesus had died and he had risen again. And we know that he came and spoke to his disciples. And the next part of God's plan was, now how do we get this good news out? How do we get this gospel out? And that is what we've been following. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus told them that they needed to move the gospel message from Jerusalem where? To the ends of the earth. And for Dr. Luke, the ends of the earth actually had a location, which was Rome. Because Rome was the center of the Roman Empire, and if the gospel reached Rome, then it would get everywhere within the known world. So our letter to the Philippians was written around AD 60. This is 30 years after Jesus' resurrection and his commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and Paul has finally reached the ends of the earth. And according to Acts 28, it would then continue through the rest of the world. So in our current story, we have to begin back in AD 57. You will remember that Paul was coming from all of the Gentile churches bringing contributions for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He was anxious to get there in time for Pentecost, which was the birth of the church, but it was one of the three festivals that required Jews from all over the Roman Empire to come. And you'll remember that when he was there, he was in the temple, ritually pure, and he was worshiping. And what happened when he was at the temple on Pentecost? Remember those Jews from Asia or Ephesus? There was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Romans at that time, and they had tried to stop Paul proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah in Ephesus and hadn't been successful. Now they saw him in the temple, and they immediately started a riot by declaring that Paul had brought Gentiles into the inner court. And if he had done that, the temple would be ritually unclean. You have people coming from all over the empire. And so Paul, of course, was arrested, and then he was kept in custody for 2 years without any charges. That was under the Roman governor Felix. When Felix was replaced by Festus, Paul realized very quickly that he was not going to be released again because they were holding him as a favorite to the Jews. So he took matters into his own hands, exercised his Roman rights, and what did he do? He made his appeal to Caesar. So in AD 59, he was in Rome under house arrest. But according to Acts 28, we know that though Paul was in chains, the gospel was not. He was free to proclaim the gospel to everyone who came to him. While he was under Roman custody in Rome, he wrote four letters. Now, we've studied the first three of those, and now we're going to study the fourth and the last one that he wrote. So I'm going to see. Most of you were here at the beginning of the year, so let's see how well you know. Pop quiz. The first letter that we studied was the letter to a man named Philemon. It was a very personal letter because his slave Onesimus had come to Paul, received the gospel, and Paul was now writing a letter of commendation back to Philemon to receive Onesimus, his runaway slave, back. How did Paul want him to receive Onesimus? As a brother in Christ, not as a slave. That was huge. So Philemon is about welcome back Onesimus. But since he was also going to Philemon's home, we know the church met in Philemon's home. Where did Philemon live? Colossae. So the letter to the Colossians went with this letter to Philemon. Do you remember what Colossians is all about? It began with C, so that's a good hint. Christ. Colossians is all about Christ, who Christ is. He's the invisible God made visible to us. And he also talks about what we have in Christ, our identity in Christ. So Colossians, remember, is C, all about Christ. Now, a third letter also went with that one, and it was the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians was a different letter than any other one because it wasn't written to a specific person or addressing a specific group. What was different about the letter to the Ephesians than the other letters? It was a circular letter. It was to go to all the churches in Ephesus. And Ephesians is sometimes referred to as the quintessential Paul. It is Paul's teachings, his views in a nutshell, and how to live in Christ. We also know that Ephesians was a heavy occult center. And so at the end, Paul talks about spiritual warfare, particularly the armor of God. He encouraged the believers to stand firm in their faith against all the attacks and oppositions against Christ. So that's where we've been so far, and now we're going to begin with the fourth letter, which was to the church in Philippi. This is the church that Paul felt closest to. It's a letter of thanks, and I called it today a letter of joy. What was the occasion? Why was he writing this letter at this time? Well, when the church had learned that Paul was in prison at Rome, they had sent Epaphroditus to them with both a financial gift and in order to help Paul. But while Epaphroditus was there, he became ill. In fact, he was so ill he almost died. And the Philippians heard that he was ill, so now they're concerned about Paul and Epaphroditus. And so Paul is going to send him back now, much earlier than they had anticipated. So this letter is also a letter of commendation to Epaphroditus for his excellent work and to assure the Philippians that he had fulfilled his mission to Paul, and as well as thank him for their ongoing financial support. Well, before we begin, I think we need to know about this church at Philippi. When we think back to Paul's second missionary journey, he began in AD 50, and he and ministry partner Silas left their home church. What was their home church? Antioch, where? In Syria. He always left and came back to Antioch, Syria. And on his second journey, he and Silas went back to the churches that he had founded in the area known as Galatia here, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch. So when he went, it was Paul and Silas. When they got to Lystra, they picked up Timothy, who was a young believer there, who became his assistant. And then when they finished Antioch, Paul tried to go north, tried to go south, tried to go east, but each time the Holy Spirit stopped him. You remember that? And he eventually had a vision. And do you remember what the vision was? A man from Macedonia over here calling to Paul. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy head over to Troas, the seacoast here, where they met the fourth member of their team, which was Dr. Luke. And so then they traveled from Troas over here to Neapolis and then walked the 10 miles over there to Philippi. If you're following this online, we've been looking at a map, and you may look at the back of your Bible because the maps of Paul's journeys are also there. The city was established in about 35 AD by Caesar Augustus. You remember that name from Jesus? You see, this was a little tiny city, but he realized the strategic significance of it because it was on the Ignatius Way, and that was the main highway going from Asia to wherever they needed to go. And if you wanted to have a strategic city and you didn't want to put a military garrison there, you would create a colony. And a colony required between 2,000 and 10,000 men. Most of them would be retired military. So how do you entice retirees to pick up and move to a small colony somewhere? Well, you make it a little Italy. You see, they do just like they would if they were in Rome. They speak Latin, they're under Roman government, they have the temple, they have the baths, they have the theaters, they have everything just like you were in Rome. In fact, it was considered part of Italy, even though it's 800 miles away. It's just like you were in the land of Italy. But there was even one greater incentive. If you were a retired military and you would move there, you would become a Roman citizen. In addition, you would be tax exempt. Sounds good to me, right? And you're in a society of honor and you're a society of status. If you would move to the colony, you would be a Roman citizen, you would be tax exempt, and you would become part of the Roman elite. So there was great incentive to move to these little cities, such as Philippi. So although it was very small, it was considered a leading city because of its wealth and its influence. Now, if you came up to the city, it would be dominated by a 750-foot cliff that kind of was behind it and overlooked it. And there they had all their shrines to their various gods and goddesses. So when you came into the city of Philippi, you would be welcomed there by all the various cults. Now, when Paul first came on his second journey to the city of Philippi, where's the first place he always goes? To the synagogue. But there wasn't any in Philippi. It would require 10 Jewish men in order to have a synagogue. And so he went the other place where you might find worshipers of God, and that was to the city gates and outside to the river. And it was there that he met a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And when he presented the gospel to Lydia, she and her entire household believed that Jesus was the Messiah and embraced the teaching. In fact, she insisted that Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke come stay at her house. And so in AD 51, the church at Philippi began in the home of Lydia. As we continue through Acts 16, we also know that there was a second household of faith in Philippi. Lydia was the wealthy businesswoman, but we had the other extreme. We had a jailer and his household that were also members of the faith. From Paul's letters, it appears that this church was probably the most beloved of all of his churches. It was a Gentile church. They were generous in their support of Paul and his ongoing ministry. We also know that the church met in the home of Lydia, and as we continue with this story, we'll discover that women played an important role in this church. In fact, Philippi became a model for the other churches. Just before Paul was heading to Jerusalem where he was arrested, he was going to the Gentile churches and asking for their contributions for the poor. And when he was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7, he referred to the church of Philippi as a model for giving. So with that background, let's see if we can discover something new as we go into the letter. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Ancient letters I love because they always begin with who's sending the letter, followed by the recipient, and then a greeting. And Paul followed that format. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing from Rome. He's the sole author of this, but notice who's with him. Timothy. Why would he mention Timothy to the church at Philippi? Because he'd been there when the church was founded, right? He was part of the ministry team. So they knew Timothy well, and so he mentions that Timothy's with him. He could have been his amanuensis, which is his secretary, writing this down. Notice also that he says that they're servants of Christ Jesus. Often when Paul's writing letters, he says, I'm Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ by his will. He's writing to dear friends. This is not in question, his apostolic authority. Also in this letter, he is going to be a role model to this church, who's also a role model. And in this case, he is showing that he is a humble servant. He addresses it to all God's holy people in Christ who live at Philippi. Notice it's to everyone, all the believers. And I like that he emphasizes again their relationship in Christ. We've seen that in Ephesians. We've seen that in Colossians. Our position in Christ is holy and set apart for God as his own special people. And he says, in addition to all of you, it's also with the overseers and the deacons. I thought it was interesting. He's putting the leadership behind the people. He's addressing it to the people and to the leadership. Overseers and the deacons are those who are responsible for the church as well as the care of the individuals in it. But notice it's plural. It's many there. And I love his signature greeting. Every time I see grace and peace, it just blesses my heart because grace was the greeting of the Gentiles. It was Greek. Shalom, obviously, is the Hebrew greeting, and it was the bringing together of the Gentiles and the Jews, grace and peace, that we become one. And who does that come from? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important as we look at this. This is a real letter to real people in a real situation. Paul's signature then is followed usually by a thanksgiving. And Paul often uses that to give us the main themes that his letter is going to be about. And we find that here as well. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul thanks God every time he thinks about these dear Philippian believers. And his thought always leads them to the Lord in prayer. And he does so with great joy. I said I call this letter a joy letter. Why? Because he uses the word joy and rejoice 16 times in 4 chapters. We're going to learn from Paul that joy is a choice, and it comes from the heart, and it's not based upon circumstances. Well, Paul was very specific in what brought him joy. It's that they were partners with him in spreading the gospel from the very first day they heard the good news. Now, partnership there is very much like the partnership we would think of today. They helped Paul financially. They prayed for Paul, as well as sent people like Epaphroditus to help him. Many scholars believe also that Philippi was the home of Dr. Luke. I thought that was interesting. And because they have embraced the work of Christ the first time they heard it, Paul says, I know that he, meaning God, who began that good work in you, will complete it. He's confident in Christ, and he's confident in them. But notice, he always points to Christ. It's his church. It's his people. Paul is merely his servant. He said, God is the one who is faithful. God is the one who will continue to bring each and every believer until the day of Christ Jesus, the day he returns for his church, the bride. Now, I want you to think about the Jesus Creed that we talked about. Love God and love others. Because we see here Paul's love of God is very primary to who he is. But notice how he loves these dear people as well. They're in his heart always, no matter what his circumstances are. And when he thinks about them, it automatically leads him to pray for them, because they too are sharing in the grace of God. His choice of using the word defending and confirming the gospel is legal terms. He said, you're always in my heart, whether I'm out there preaching the gospel in the synagogues and on the streets, or whether I'm standing before a judge defending and confirming the gospel. These people never abandoned Paul. They always stood by him. When we go back to Acts 16 and the story of Philippi, it's a little amazing that they didn't leave him or get discouraged, don't you think? Do you remember those stories back there in Acts 16? When Paul came into town, there was no synagogue. And who was following him around everywhere he went? Do you remember? There was a young girl, a slave girl. And she kept following Paul and Silas around. And when we were in the story, I thought he let this go on for 3 days till he finally got frustrated. And then he cast out the demon. And you'd think that would be a good thing, right? This young girl is free from a demon. But what happened? Her owners hated it. Why? What did this girl have the ability to do because of the demon? He could tell the future. She had the spirit of Python in her. So when he cast it out, they lost their source of income. So they went to the city magistrates and had Paul and Silas beaten, put in jail, in the inner jail, in stocks. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? What happened around midnight? An earthquake. Now, earthquakes were common in that area, but this one was a very special earthquake, because what did this earthquake do specifically? Opened all the doors and released all the prisoners' chains. I mean, that's a pretty specific earthquake, isn't it? Just this jail, just these doors, and just these prisoners, including Paul and Silas. And, of course, we know that the jailer was responsible for them. He was going to take his own life, but Paul said, no, we're all here. And then the jailer asked a question. Do you remember what he said? What must I do to be saved? Now, he isn't talking about Christ. He's talking about the Roman authorities. And Paul took that opportunity to say, you need much more than saving from the Romans. You need Christ. And we know that the jailer and his household became believers that night. That was the second household of faith we know about. But there was a problem in the morning. You see, the city magistrates realized that that was an act of God, so they better let these guys go. And so they send word, okay, Paul and Silas, you're free to leave. And what did they say? Do you remember? Exactly. He says, you publicly beat us. We're Roman citizens. Oops. And now you want us to quietly go. No, you come here and see, and then we will go. So the magistrates came. But the persecution continued in Philippi for Lydia and the jailers and others, and yet they always remained faithful to Paul. And he said when he thinks about these dear ones in Philippi, it always leads him to prayer, and it always leads him to joy. Paul's prayer is recorded for us in verses 9 through 11, and I want you to see that he was very specific when he prays. I love that Paul tells us how to pray. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice what Paul did not pray for. When I pray, I usually pray for health, comfort, that God will take everything away, that make it easy, that life will be comfortable and good. But that's not what he prays. He prays for their spiritual formation. He's concerned that they would grow in the faith. He prays that God would increase their love. In fact, that it would abound, which means to be present in abundance, and that it would abound even more and more. And that's building love upon love, layer upon layer. You can see the Jesus Creed in here. He loves God, but he loves others, and he wants them to grow in their relationship with one another and with Christ. And as a result of this closer relationship, they will increase in the depth of knowledge and insight. Why? So they can choose what is best. You know, as believers, quite often we have many choices. A lot of them are good. And Paul says, no, you need to know what is best. What's God's will in this situation? What are you to do? And he says, in doing it that, it will bring glory and praise to our God. In Christ, he told us in Colossians that God sees us as pure and blameless. Paul's prayer is that their actions would reflect that truth, that they would remain pure, that they would not, as the Colossians did, synchronize. Or syncretism, when you combine the gospel with anything else. He said, remain true in the gospel, and that they would remain blameless, that they would not cause one another to fall or stumble, and to do so until Christ returns. You see, for Paul, he knows life is difficult. In fact, he views it as a test of character. And when life gets tough, what do we do? How do we respond? Do we look at the circumstances and declare it's unfair and begin to complain? Or do we look to Christ and what he is doing? Paul certainly knew about suffering, didn't he? At this point that he's writing, he's been in prison for 4 years. Charges, there are none. He should have been released, and yet there he sits. But rather than complaining or praying that he would get out of it, he looked for opportunities where God was working, and he was able to share the gospel. His prayer for the Philippians was that no matter what your circumstances, no matter how difficult it is, that you too would look for where God is working, and that you would bring glory and honor to him. He reminded them that righteousness does not come from yourself. We can't measure God's standards. It only comes through Jesus Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And we must depend upon his Spirit to lead and guide us in that. Well, Paul then explains his situation in verses 12 through 26. And I'm glad that they asked him how he was doing, because he is responding to their questions. And as he does this, he tells us a lot about his current situation, if we're clued in to the culture. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. In spite of his 4 years of imprisonment, he still has chosen the attitude of joy. Why? because the gospel is advancing and it's going to a place that he probably never even imagined it could go, to the palace guards and right into Caesar's own household. Paul gives us a lot of information here that the Philippians would pick up on, but that just goes over to our heads here. So I want to stop here and try to take us back into the culture. He talks about the palace guard. The New American Standard calls them the Praetorian Guards. I think we've all heard that title, the Praetorian Guards. It's more descriptive, but it's helpful because it lets them know exactly Paul's situation. Why? Because they're retired military. He's talking military language, and they get it. They know exactly where he is. Roman custody, there's only four types. The first type of custody, you're imprisoned with or without chains. In Philippi, Paul was in prison in chain. That's one custody. Another type of custody is military custody, where you're chained to only one soldier. Another custody is you're released to a trustworthy person until your trial comes. And the fourth type is releasing under your own recognizance. So we can tell from this that Paul was under military custody. That means that he was chained to one soldier. The question was Paul literally chained or not? The answer is yes, he was, because that was the custody he was under. But if you think about it, he's chained with his wrist to a soldier. That really limits your movement, doesn't it? Every time you want to move, get up, sit down, eat, go to the bathroom, whatever you have to do, you have to ask permission and you have to take your guard with you. I thought, well, that would be interesting. But he also had a captive audience every time he was preaching the gospel, because they also rotated around the clock as well. It said a soldier, but the military people in Philippi knew it was the Praetorian Guard. Now, how do you know 100% that he was chained to a Praetorian Guard? Well, because he's in Rome. No army was allowed on Italian soil, especially not in Rome. The emperor in the homeland was guarded by the very elite free Italian soldiers called the Praetorian Guard. There were 12 cohorts of 1,000 soldiers each, and these soldiers were the best of the best. They would be like our special forces, like the Green Berets or the Navy SEALs, whatever. They were selected in places like Philippi, and they weren't considered military, but they were considered clients of the emperor. And if they were clients of the emperor, then they were also part of his household, the emperor's household. And the guards were extremely loyal to their patron, the emperor, and to make sure they remained loyal, he paid them very, very well. They were the highest paid, and they didn't have centurions or anything like that. They were all under one leadership of a prefect, which was, I guess, like maybe a knight in the English realm. So verse 4, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. Paul's courage and boldness to continue to preach, even in prison while chained, gave others in Rome courage to go out and to continue to preach the gospel. And this brought joy to Paul. He didn't worry about why they were preaching. Some of them wanted to make Paul jealous because he was stuck in prison. But Paul says it doesn't matter. No matter what their motives are, they are preaching the gospel. If they were preaching something else, Paul would be very upset. But they are preaching the gospel. And God uses us in spite of ourselves to continue to move the gospel forward. And for that, Paul would rejoice. Continuing in verse 18, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Paul's suffering was very real, yet he chose to rejoice. He chose to focus on what he did know by faith. He knew that the Philippians were praying for him. They were doing spiritual battle, and they were a source of comfort and encouragement. And he knew that the Spirit of Jesus Christ was always with him. Paul said, whatever happens, it will turn out for my deliverance. Now, when we look at that word, we immediately think, oh, he's going to get set free. Well, not necessarily. Paul doesn't know that. But this word actually comes from the story of Job in the Old Testament. You remember Job? His critics were convinced that he had done something wrong and that God was punishing him. And here, Paul is in prison, even though he's innocent. And he says, I know that God will vindicate me, that he will show that he is suffering unjustly. And he says, and the prayers of the Philippians will help him through this. He knows that the Lord will intervene on his behalf, and through this, whatever happens, the glory and the praise will go to God. He said he eagerly expected and hoped that he would in no way be ashamed. I like this word because if you were watching a race, maybe Olympics, it would be sitting and screening your neck forward to see what's going to happen. You know they're going to get to the line. They know you're going to get to the winning. And he's just eagerly wanting to see what will happen. He's craning his neck. He's not concerned with his own life, what's going to happen. But he does want to know that through his life, Christ will be honored and glorified in everything. Now, if we go back to where I started with the Jesus Creed, we can see how Paul's life is completely in Christ. Everything he does is for Christ. In fact, his body is simply a tool that he uses to further the gospel. His whole existence is for Christ. His assurance comes from the fact that Christ raised from the dead, and he knows that he too will spend eternity with him. And because of that, he can say these words, for me to live is Christ, and to die is a gain. I thought about that. You know, life is a test. It's a real struggle. And for Paul at this point, think about everything he's been through. He's been beaten. He's been jailed. He's been shipwrecked. He knows if he remains in this life, it is not going to be easy. And to be with Christ is simply gain for him. He will be with his beloved Lord for all eternity. Yet, he cares about these people. You can see Christ's heart, can't you? Christ was willing to give his life for the church. Paul is willing to give his life for the church as well, but in a very different way. Instead of dying, he's willing to live and to continue to suffer to encourage them. Paul really has taken the words of Rick Warren to heart. You know, life is not about you. It's not about me. He understood this. At this point, he's convinced that he must remain because he needs to encourage and strengthen these people so that their joy in the Lord will continue to abound through his answers. Well, after looking at this first 26 chapters, I thought, you know, Paul had every reason to be discouraged, didn't he? I mean, I don't know how I'd feel 4 years into prison. For no reason, no charges. He's been declared innocent by everybody, and yet here he sits. And yet we find him not discouraged, not without hope. In his letter to his dear friends, he shares his thoughts and maybe even what we would call his secrets for having joy. It's not about the circumstances. Happiness is about circumstances. Joy is not. Joy is a choice. It's choosing to focus on God's grace, and the result in our heart is peace and joy. So what can we learn for Paul in this section? First, his strength came from his relationship with the Lord. He belonged to Christ. His entire being did. And we, too, need to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And the only way we can do that is like any other relationship. We need to spend time with him in his word, praying, getting to know him. And as we grow in our faith, we will also find that we grow in our concern and love for one another. And we see that in Paul. Whatever his thoughts took him for the others, what did he do? He immediately brought him before the Lord in prayer. He shows us the importance to pray for one another, especially during difficult times. Paul depended upon the believers holding him up in prayer. And you and I need the prayers of one another. It is our strength through difficult times. And notice Paul's prayer. He didn't pray necessarily for comfort or for health or for well-being, but he did pray that they would grow, that they would grow up in their faith, that their love would abound more and more, and that they would grow in knowledge and depth and insight so they would know what is best. Life is difficult, and I don't think it's getting any easier as we go year to year, do you? I don't think 2010 was any easier than 2009, and I don't think 2011 is going to be any easier than the past. But what we can learn from Paul here is we cannot focus on our circumstances. We can choose to focus on Christ, to see where he is working, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Come alongside of one another and continue to pray and lift each other up and choose joy. It's a choice. And each one of us have to make that decision. Are we going to choose to be anxious and afraid? Are we going to choose joy? What's your choice going to be? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this letter that Paul wrote. I just want to thank you specifically for giving us this letter at this time, a letter full of joy and hope and happiness during a time that can be very dark and difficult in our lives. Thank you that Paul shows us by his example how to turn to you. He also shows us how important it is to come alongside one another and to continue to lift each other up in prayer. Lord, help us to be faithful to one another as well. And most of all, Lord, I pray that you would help us to choose joy. We love you and we thank you for loving us. Please bring us back together again next week as we continue to study your word. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.